A lot of our people are gone this morning. The young people are on a retreat and at Word of Life, so some of our leaders are obviously gone, so there's a lot of vacancy here this morning. So, yes, the little kids can leave for junior church. Let's just pray together. Before the throne of God above, we have that surety. Father, we thank you for Christ. We thank you, Lord, for his great priestly work on earth at the cross of Calvary. We also thank you for his great priestly work even now at your right hand, interceding for those that he has redeemed. Lord Jesus, we know that you are the one who preserves us. You're the one who died for us. You're the one who redeemed us, who justified us. You're the one, Lord, who sanctifies us. And by your grace, one day when you return, Lord Jesus, our bodies will be raised from the graves and we will be glorified. We look forward to that day. Father, now as we look into your word, we pray that you would teach us, that you would strengthen us, that you would establish us, you would encourage us, that you would send us from this place this morning rejoicing in the riches of your glorious grace. And we will honor you for it. In Jesus' name, amen. Harry Ironside, the late Bible teacher, was quite a character. On one occasion, he was on a trolley car in Los Angeles when a strange-looking lady got on board and sat beside him. She was dressed in what he described as red bandana handkerchiefs pieced all together with a shawl over her head and a whole lot of spangles on her forehead. And as soon as she sat down, she asked Ironside if he'd like to have his fortune told. She said her fee was only a quarter. Ironside asked her if she was sure that she could do it. He explained that he was a Scotsman, like our dear brother Ian, and he hated to part with a quarter. She couldn't deliver the goods. She looked surprised, but then she assured him that she could reveal his past, his present, and his future. Just give her the quarter, and she would sell it all. Ironside said, well, it's not really necessary because I have my fortune already told. He says, I've got a little book in my pocket that tells my past, my present, and my future. And the lady says, you have it in a book? And Ironside said, yes, and it's absolutely infallible. Let me read it to you. He got out his New Testament, and the fortune teller looked really scared. He opened it up to Ephesians chapter 2 and said, well, here's my past. And he read verses 1 to 3. She told him that she didn't care to hear any more. But Ironside held her gently by the arm and said, but I want to tell you about my present. He read verses 4 to 6. She said, that's enough. She says, I don't want to hear any more. But Ironside said, well, there's still yet more to tell you, and I won't even charge you a quarter for listening to it. Here's my future. And he read verse 7. By now, the lady was standing on her feet, and Ironside couldn't hold onto her arm any longer, lest he be charged with assault. She started running down the aisle, saying, I took the wrong man. The late Anglican Bishop H.G. Moore once wrote these words. He says, never was there a heresy, but it had something to do with an insufficient estimate of sin. He's absolutely right. Because an insufficient estimation of sin means that we don't need the radical solution of the cross. And Satan does everything he can to undermine the necessity of the cross. He works overtime to get us to ignore what the Puritans used to call the exceeding sinfulness of sin. Sadly, many of our modern-day churches that claim to be evangelical also minimize the doctrine of sin. Some of them simply seek to avoid using the word, preferring to focus only on the more positive aspect of what they call the gospel. But there's no need for the gospel if people are not desperately and hopelessly alienated from God because of their sin. Some of these churches change the label on sin and use all kinds of different phrases to try to communicate what the issue is. But listen, guys, God the Father didn't send our Lord Jesus Christ into this world to help us cope with our problems. He didn't put his son on the cross to make us feel better about ourselves or to boost our self-esteem. Jesus Christ came into this world. He offered himself on the cross to deal with our most fundamental and pervasive and eternally devastating problem, that our sins have made us the object of the wrath of the infinitely holy God. Some churches say that they don't want to focus on the negative such as sin, but rather on the positive such as God's love and grace. But if you and I don't understand the depths of sin from which God rescued us, then we will not appreciate the riches of his grace through which he saved us. If we deny the tremendous hopelessness of our condition without Christ, then we will lose the magnificent glory and wonder of the position that we have in Christ. J.C. Ryle once said, Christ is never fully valued until sin is clearly seen. Let me say another thing as well. If we underestimate the deadly power of sin, we will surely fall prey to it. The greatest mistake that a general could ever make before going into battle is to underestimate the power of his enemy. If he believes that the enemy is weak when they're really strong, then his troops will not be prepared and they'll be crushed. The same is true of us. We've got to have an accurate biblical view of our own sinfulness if we ever desire to have victory over it. Now in Ephesians chapter 1, the Apostle Paul begins his letter with an extended exclamation of his praise to God who's blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Now he unfolds these blessings by showing us that the Father chose us in Christ before the creation of the world. The Son redeemed us through his blood, and God has made known to us the mystery of his will according to his own divine purpose, and that we've been sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. God has graciously lavished all of these great spiritual blessings upon us, all to the praise of his own glorious grace. And then the Apostle Paul shares his constant prayer for the Ephesians, that God might grant to them a spirit of wisdom and revelation so that they might know him better. He especially prays that they might understand the hope of his calling, that they would understand the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. They would understand this incomparably great power for us who believe. This mighty power of God is the very same power that raised Jesus Christ from the dead, and seated in his own right hand, far above all power, far above all authority. He gave Christ his head over all things for the church, which is his body. But the Apostle Paul knew that if we would never praise and glorify God as we ought to, if we lose sight of the depths of sin from which he saved us, we will not be filled with gratitude for our salvation if we forget where we were and where we would still be this morning had God not reached down to us in saving mercy. And so in Ephesians chapter 2, he shows us what God has done for us individually and corporately in saving us from our sins. He uses the very same pattern in both sessions, our past, our present, and our future. Chapter 2, verses 1 to 3, the Apostle Paul wants us to remember our past before the Lord rescued us from our sins so that you and I will more appreciate the riches of his grace. He shows us that all who are outside of Christ are spiritually dead, living under the power of the world and of the flesh and of the devil, and that they are by very nature under God's wrath because of their sin. Before we study these verses, I want to say a word to those of you who grew up or are still growing up in the church. I never did. Some of you here did. Outwardly, you may not have had a bad past. You may never have been drunk in your life. You may have never used illegal drugs. You may have never had multiple sex partners. You lived an outwardly moral life. You may not have come to Christ because you saw that you were a wretch who needed to be saved. But sometimes that dawning awareness of the wretched sinfulness of our own hearts doesn't come before salvation, but after it. The light of God's Word shines more fully into your heart. You come to understand that it was only the outward circumstances of growing up in a Christian home that kept you from all kinds of sins. If you had grown up in a non-Christian home with no moral values whatsoever, you would have committed terrible sins because your heart is by nature sinful, depraved, and corrupt. That's what Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 to 3 is teaching us. Even if we've had a relatively clean past, God wants us to see ourselves in light of his word so that we'll understand the nature of indwelling sin and so that we will thank him every single day of our lives for saving us by his grace. We can't worship God for who he is unless we understand who we are and unless we understand the true depravity of the human race. But once we accept this most difficult teaching, once we understand that there was absolutely no basis on which you and I could ever have approached a perfectly holy God, then we will begin to understand the breadth and the length and the width and the depth of the love of Jesus Christ for us, proven at the cross. Well, first let me say this. All who are outside of Jesus Christ are spiritually dead, walking in their trespasses and sins. That's what verse 1-2 says. Look at it. You are dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked. Now the way that you interpret this verse will have such a huge effect on your theology of salvation. Those who deny the sovereignty of God in salvation have to redefine what it means to be spiritually dead. More than anything else, they want to avoid the conclusion that it implies inability. Because if sinners are spiritually unable to believe the gospel, then salvation must be totally of God and not due to man's free choice to believe. So they argue that spiritual death only means being separated from God. It does not imply inability to respond in faith and repentance to the gospel of Christ. Now it is true that spiritual death does include being separated or alienated from God. But the very picture of being dead and the need for God to impart new life into us strongly implies a lack of ability on the part of the sinner to do anything to affect his own salvation. The trouble with death is that there are no degrees in death. If you've been dead for 1 minute or for 1 year, you're still dead. Somebody hit by a train is no more dead than somebody who dies peacefully in his sleep. They're both just as dead. Being dead means that we are powerless. The body in the casket might look familiar, but you all know that there's nothing that you could ever say or do to get that body to respond. You can bring in his favorite meal. You can bring me a chocolate chip cookie. You can shout at the top of your lungs. You can even give him an electric shock. He is incapable of making a response. When Jesus cried out, "Lazarus, come forth," Lazarus did not exercise his own free will to come back from the dead. He arose simply because Jesus imparted life to him. A miracle was a picture of what Jesus had said earlier on in John 5:21, where he said this, "For as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will." The only free will that Jesus mentions there is his own will to give life to whomever he wishes. Jesus also stated the inability of sinners to be able to come to him in John 6:44. Where he says, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I'll raise him up on the last day." And just to make sure that we get this truth solidly written in our minds and our hearts, in verse 65 he says this, "This is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it's granted to him by the Father." The words "no one can" in those two verses means that they are unable to come apart from God's gracious, all-powerful intervention. Why? Because they are spiritually dead. So God gives them new life. John 8:43, while Jesus is condemning the stubborn Jews, he said this, "Why do you not understand what I say? It's because you cannot hear my word." Well, obviously they could hear Jesus' voice. They weren't physically deaf. But their spiritual deafness meant that they were unable of hearing Jesus' words in the sense of responding to them favorably. And of course, the Apostle Paul lined up with the Lord Jesus Christ on this very same point. After declaring that the message of the cross was foolishness to those who were perishing, he says this in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14, "The natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he's not able to understand them because they're spiritually discerned." He didn't say that the natural man chooses not to understand spiritual truth, but instead, the natural man cannot understand spiritual truth. He lacks the ability to be able to do so because his foolish heart is darkened by sin. And then he uses the analogy of blindness. He says of those who are perishing in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, "In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God." Blind people do not have free will to see. Instead, they are incapable of seeing. And so spiritual death does include being separated from God. But it also includes being spiritually incapable of responding favorably to the truth of the gospel until God raises us up from spiritual death to spiritual life. Ephesians chapter 2 verse 1 continues by saying this, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked." Now that word trespass there means to slip or to fall or to deliberately deviate from the right direction. When God demands a certain action and we don't do it, that's transgression. That's a trespass. You and I have stepped over the line that God has marked in the sand. And the word sin is a more familiar word. It simply means to miss the mark. It includes all those things that you and I might try to do well, but fail because we lack perfection. As well as all those habitual choices we make every single day of our lives that are contrary to God's will and to His Word. The Apostle Paul adds the word walk to emphasize the fact that our entire way of living before God saved us was one of repeated, perpetual disobedience to Him. We deliberately deviated from the right direction. We constantly stepped over the line and we missed the mark in our lives millions and millions and millions of times. That truth is further underscored in verse 2 by this description that's given of unbelievers as being sons of disobedience. The word sons of their simply means to be characterized by death. That's the way we all were. That's all of our past. If we had to pick one phrase to describe those who are spiritually dead, that phrase would have to be this: disobedience to God. Unbelievers might be moral, law-abiding, decent people, humanly speaking. But in their heart of hearts, they are not in submission to Christ. They are characterized by the very words that the Apostle Paul uses to sum up the depravity of the entire human race in Romans 3:18 when he says this: there is no fear of God before their eyes. I want you to notice something the Apostle Paul says to the Ephesians. He says, you used to walk in your trespasses, and says, guys, that is a very important point. While believers do sin, it cannot be said of us that we walk in sin or that our lives are characterized by the practice of sin. That is simply not the case. The Bible says no one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot go on sinning because he has been born of God. By this it is evident who the children of God are and who the children of the devil are. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. If you profess to be born again, but continue to live your life in sin and in willful rebellion and disobedience to God, then you need to examine yourself to see if you've really been truly born of God. Walking in sin and living in sin perpetually characterizes those who are spiritually Number 2, not only did Apostle Paul say that those who are outside of Christ are spiritually dead, but he also said they're sinfully corrupt. And let me just say 3 things about this. Number 1, all who are outside of Christ are under the power of the world. Look at verse 1 and 2. You were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world. Without Jesus Christ, we are under the dominion or control of this present age. That is a unique phrase that describes humanity apart from God. It refers to an existence that's defined solely by earthly pursuits, a life that does not acknowledge the presence or reality of God, whose values are so alien to Him. We've all felt this, haven't we? Our dress, our homes, our jobs are also strongly influenced by the pressures of this world. We find it so hard sometimes to dare to be different. We conform not only in our fashion, but also in our attitudes. We're governed by the perspectives of the people that we associate with. We're pressed or pressured into conforming into the values of this world by the peers with whom we live. To follow the course of this world includes everything that we do that is ultimately done without reference to God. The main focus of this world system is that it's self-seeking and it desires complete independence from God. If we can use God like a lucky rabbit's foot to achieve our own goals and our own ends, then so be it. But listen, at the end, man is the one who's sitting on the throne. We are the ultimate measure of all things. Those who are outside of Christ live for this present world because it's all they have. They might believe in heaven, but not enough to live for it. They might believe in hell, but they figure only the worst will go there. The entire focus of their lives is only on how to get ahead in this life. They've got no thought of laying up treasures in heaven or seeking first the kingdom of God. Number two, he says those outside of Christ don't only live under the power of this world, but they also live under the power of the devil. That's what the text says. Look at verse 1 and 2 again. You were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now working the sons of disobedience. Now obviously the Apostle Paul is speaking of Satan in this verse, who rules over all the fallen angels who followed him in his rebellion against God. And he refers to him as the prince of the power of the air to show that these spiritual beings are both invisible and powerful. In chapter 6, verse 12, he says this, we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. As Christians, you and I are involved in a spiritual warfare. That's one thing to fight against an enemy that you can see. But it is an entirely different battle to fight against a powerful enemy that you cannot see. Sophisticated modern man scoffs at the idea that such unseen spiritual powers actually do exist. Yet everyone accepts the existence of unseen radio waves or microwaves or x-rays travel through the air. You can't see them, but we can see their effects. The very same thing with demonic powers. We can't see demons. We can see the results of their evil influence. But the Apostle Paul's not saying that all unbelievers are demons possessed. That's not what he's saying. But he is saying that Satan and all his evil forces actively work in this world through unbelievers. In most cases, they are completely oblivious to it. They don't even realize it's happening. By living independently from God, with no fear of God before their eyes, they are inadvertently furthering Satan's evil plan to usurp the sovereign plan and purpose of God. They're in line with the devil's will. That's the way I live my life. I didn't even realize I was doing it, but I was. Number three. Paul tells us that all who are outside of Christ don't live under the power of the world and under the power of the devil, but also under the power of the flesh. Look at it. You were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and of the mind. Now just in case anyone here this morning might try to exclude themselves from this indictment, the Apostle Paul says we all once lived in the passions of our flesh. Every one of us. It is so easy for us to blame external influences for all of our problems, isn't it? We are so very good at that. We blame the media for bad role models. We blame our schools for messed up kids. We blame our parents for not paying attention to their children. The list goes on and on and on. The blame game is as old as our first parents in the Garden of Eden, when they each blamed each other and then they pointed their finger at the God who made them. But the Bible is very, very clear in its indictment. While there are certainly cultural forces at work, while there are certainly demonic beings that are involved, the problem ultimately lies within us. We are the ones who are disobedient. The internal drive of everyone outside of Jesus Christ is to do what's contrary to what God commands. You and I have within us impulses that lead us to desire certain things and hold on to certain attitudes and insist on certain actions that deviate from the will of God. We do what we do simply because we like doing it. We hate and we lust and we steal. That's our nature. Have to satisfy ourselves. It's our natural disposition. It's just the way we are. And all those believers, you and I have been delivered from the dominating power of the flesh. You and I still have to do battle with it every single day of our lives through the power and grace and strength of the Spirit. But unbelievers are totally controlled by the desires of the flesh. That's why Paul says this, for to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Notice once again the emphasis on inability. Unbelievers who do not have the Holy Spirit living within them have only one option. They live to gratify the desires of the flesh.
The Apostle Paul's whole point is that before God saved us, we were all in the very same boat. We all lived in the very same way. We were all enslaved by the very same passions. We all sought to fulfill our very own desires. And listen, guys, we did not care a single bit about what God had to say about it. This passage clearly details what we call the doctrine of total depravity. That doesn't mean that we're all as bad as we possibly could be, or that we're all equally sinful to the very same degree. We are not bad as we could be. We all have this same nature, right? I mean, there's always room for deep improvement. We know that. The point is that every single part of us has been stained by the power of sin. There is no corner of our being that the fall has left untouched. And for that very reason, there's nothing that you and I could ever do to free ourselves from this. Education, or legislation, or a change of the environment, or anything else that we might try to propose as a solution will only rearrange the pattern, but it'll never say, solve the problem. That's why the human race struggles endlessly, trying to fix itself all the time, but it never succeeds. And it'll never succeed. The same way that a dog's nature is to bark, and a fish's nature is to swim, man's nature is to what? It's to sin. So what then is the pronouncement on sinners such as us? What do we deserve in light of it? We deserve God's judgment. We deserve His wrath. That's what the Apostle Paul is saying. Not only does he tell us that those who are outside of Christ are spiritually dead and sinfully corrupt, but he also says that they're surely judged. Look at it. Verse 3. And we're by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. Now the wrath of God is consistent, it's controlled, and it's judicial. That's what makes it so frightening. God's wrath does not mean that He merely gets angry once in a while and then lashes out in anger and then forgets all about it. Instead, His wrath is an inevitable and growing opposition within His very own being to all that is opposed to His glorious righteousness and holiness. Remember what I said at the beginning, God the Father didn't send the Lord Jesus Christ into this world to help us cope with our problems. He didn't put His Son on the cross to make us feel better about ourselves or to boost our self-esteem. Jesus came into this world and offered Himself on the cross to deal with our most fundamental, pervasive, and eternally devastating problem, that our sins have made us the objects of the wrath of the infinitely holy God. The Bible says that God's wrath is His holy, settled hatred against all sin that will result in His final and eternal judgment against all sinners by casting them into the lake of fire. That's what it says. I'm not making it up. Listen to the scene. Then I saw a great white throne, and Him who was seated on it. The earth and the heavens fled from His presence, and there was no place for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. The dead were judged according to what they had done, as recorded in the book. The sea gave up the dead that were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them. And each person was judged according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. The lake of fire is the second death. Anyone whose name was not found written in the book of life was thrown into the lake of fire. It is coming. The judgment is coming. The Bible says in John 3, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. But whoever does not believe the Son, whoever does not obey the Son, shall not see life. But the wrath of God remains on Him. That's the bad news, isn't it? But what's the good news? To stop with the bad news without moving on to the good news is to miss the whole point of the entire passage. It's only in verses 4 to 7 that we come to the main thrust. While our condition was completely hopeless and completely helpless, guys, God stepped in. Where you and I could do absolutely nothing to rescue ourselves, God did everything to make us His own. Look at it in verse
4-7. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with Him, and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Amen! Amen! Ironside was absolutely right. These verses do point us to our spiritual past, and to our spiritual present, and to our spiritual future. The overarching theme of these verses is that salvation is totally a work of God's grace. And because salvation is totally a work of God's grace, then there is great hope even for the worst of sinners. First, let me say a few words about the cause of our salvation. I hope that by now we all understand that God and God alone is the cause of our salvation. Remember what we just studied. Look at it, verse 1 to 3 again. And you were dead, Jacques, in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, Jacques, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now working the sons of disobedience, also among whom, Jacques, you lived in the passions of your flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and of the mind, and you, Jacques, were by nature a child of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But then, the very next words that jump out of us by way of contrast are these: but God! Hallelujah! But God! Those are the greatest words of hope that we could ever hear. Death robs us of hope. When somebody dies, all hope of them ever returning to life is gone. It's gone. And so to be spiritually dead is also to be without hope, unless you bring God into that equation. We've already seen those who are spiritually dead have no capacity to seek after God, according to Romans 3, verse 10-18. They can't understand spiritual truth, 1 Corinthians 2:14. They will not believe the gospel because it's foolishness to them, 1 Corinthians 1:18. But what man cannot do, God can do. When you bring God into the equation, there's hope even for the worst of sinners. So the rich young ruler walked away from salvation. Remember what Jesus said? He said, truly I say to you, only with great difficulty will a rich person enter into the kingdom of heaven. Again, I tell you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. The disciples were shocked when they heard that, and they asked, who then, Lord, can be saved? And what did Jesus answer? He said, with man, this is impossible. But with God, all things are possible, praise God. So many evangelicals today view salvation as a joint project between God and man. God has done all He can, and the rest is up to the free will of the sinner. They don't see man as dead, but only as sick or wounded. Like a drowning man, there's still life in him. He can grab onto that rope if only we throw it out to him. But if he refuses to cooperate, then not even God can save him. Based on our text this morning, I don't believe that that's the biblical view of salvation. The biblical view of salvation is that Jesus saves. The angel said to Joseph, you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. He didn't say, he'll do all he can, but he's limited by the sinner's stubborn will. No, he will save his people from their sins. God is not frustrated up in heaven, wishing that he could do more. I would love to save Saul of Tarsus, but that man is just so stubborn. No, the hope of the gospel is that God saved sinners. We were dead, but God is the one who made us alive. I want you to notice how God did this. First, God saved us out of His own rich mercy. Look at it. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. Instead of giving us what we deserved, God was moved by His own mercy for us, not based on anything inherent in us. God reached down to vile, sinful, godless, perverted, unworthy, unholy, repulsive, dead, and depraved human beings like us, enslaved in our own trespasses and sins, in service of Satan and of this present world, and He made us His own. As if God's mercy wasn't enough, guess what Paul does? He throws in His great love. Look at it. For God being rich in mercy because of the great love with which He loved us. He says the same thing in Ephesians 1 verse 5, in love,
He predestined us to be adopted as His sons. You and I are sadly mistaken if we only think of God as a stern judge so that we have to be on guard all the time just in case we offend Him. He is a judge, of course. And that aspect of His being and of His work is not overlooked in our passage. But guys, God is so much more than that. It's His mercy and love, and it's His grace and kindness that the Apostle Paul is here trying to emphasize. God is not an onlooker in the whole process of salvation. He's not an angry huff waiting to be appeased. Instead, He is the primary actor. He is the one who by His own great love dealt with His wrath at the cross. And now, on that basis, He shows love and mercy to you. How can I describe that to you this morning? Amen. Whoever said awesome, praise God. I could do no better than the words of the hymnist. Could we with ink the oceans fill? And were the skies of parchment made? Were every stock under the quilt and every man a scribe by trade? So right the love of God above would drain the oceans dry. Nor could the scroll contain the whole, though stretched from sky to sky. Oh, love of God, how rich and pure, how measureless and strong, it shall forevermore endure. The saints and angels all praise be to the Lord Jesus Christ. Is that your view of God this morning? Towards you? That God has been rich in mercy. That He's been great in love. Before you met Jesus Christ, you were His enemy. You were under His wrath. Because of His great love for you, which was so clearly displayed at the cross, He had mercy on you. He saved you, even when you could do nothing to rescue yourself. I want you to notice that God also saved us through His almighty power. Look at the text. God being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive. That thought goes back to chapter 1, verse 19 to 20, where the Apostle Paul prayed that the Ephesians would know the immeasurable greatness of His power towards them. Like I said before, it's the very same power that raised Jesus up from the dead and that seated Him in His own right hand, far above all rule and authority in the universe. It took that mighty power of God to save us. Because like Jesus Christ in the tomb, we too were also dead. You need to understand that salvation is not a matter of a spiritually sick sinner deciding to take the medicine. If it was, we could probably talk him into making that decision. It's not a matter of a drowning man grabbing onto the life jacket. Who wouldn't grab it if he knew his desperate condition? Instead, the sinner is a corpse floating face down in the water. He is dead, and God must raise him up from the dead. The good news is that God raises the dead. He imparts new life to dead sinners. God is not in heaven saying, I wish I could save him, but he just won't grab onto the jacket. Not at all. God made us alive. He made me alive. I'll take you to the place at 1527 Lakeside Street in Oshawa, Ontario, the South End, where God made me alive. I'll take you to that place. I'll take you to that room that I walked in, a son of Adam, and I walked out as son of God. I'll take you to that place where God, in great power, made me alive. Hallelujah. Gave me new life. He did it because of His rich mercy for me. He did it because of His great love for me. And He did it because of His almighty alone. Hallelujah. Having addressed the cause of our salvation, let me say a few words about the result of our salvation. First, the Apostle Paul tells us we've been raised with Christ. You see that in verse 6? That He raised us up with Him. That means at least two things. Number one, we don't have to be ruled by sin anymore. Being raised with Christ means that we can cease from this self-destructive nature of ours. Sin no longer has dominion over us. That's not to say that we never sin again. But we no longer have the excuse to sin like we did once before. Before God regenerated us and made us alive in Christ, we had no choice but to sin. We were slaves to it. But now, with the new life that we have in Christ, the power of sin has been once and for all broken. Number two, it means that we've got a new home. Our citizenship has been changed. We are no longer creatures only of this world, bound by the things that we can see and feel and touch and smell and hear and taste. We are now creatures of a greater realm who, because of our union to Christ, think and work and speak in spiritual categories. We belong more to heaven than we do to the world. That doesn't mean that we don't care about this world in which we live. It's never an excuse for complacency. I mean that. Instead, you and I are now energized to do the work that God has down here for us to do. It means that we keep our lives in proper perspective. Like I said last Sunday morning, for to me to live is Christ. That's what it means. My perspective is in the right place. I have been raised with Jesus Christ. Now I set my mind and my heart on things that are above. Praise God. Secondly, the Apostle Paul says, we've been seated with Christ. He says in verse 6, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Again, that means at least two things. First, it means that we rest in him. The Lord Jesus Christ, friends, has forever secured our salvation. There is nothing that you and I could ever do to what God has already done for us in Christ. It is finished! 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 Hallelujah. Secondly, it means we reign with him. We have victory over the flesh. We have victory over the devil. We have victory over the world. That is our present. God made us alive when we were all dead. He raised us up with Christ, meaning that we're not ruled by sin anymore, and that you and I have got a new home. And he seated us with Christ, meaning that we can rest in him and that we can reign with him. It does not get any better. Let me bring this to a close by addressing the purpose of our salvation. Why did God go to such an extreme for us? Why did he do that? Friends, he did it to show the exceeding riches of his grace. That's what verse 7 says. Look at it. So that in the coming ages, he might show the immeasurable. You're not able to measure the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. God's grace is boundless. Grace is not rationed out so that you, when you and I have received just a certain amount, it's cut off. And we can't even say that if we slip into sin, it is cut off. The grace of God is great, and it's lavished on sinful, imperfect people just like you and me. No matter how great our sin is, God's grace is even greater. I want you to listen to me this morning, friends. You and I, who are in Christ, are an eternal, universal advertisement of the grace of God. That is what we are throughout all of time and even into eternity. All of creation will marvel at God's eternal wisdom and majesty and power and glory and grace because of the great things that the Lord has done for us. Hallelujah. We have become his trophy. Is that not amazing to you? If a plastic surgeon phones you up this week and offered you a free facial reconstruction so that he could use you for advertising, you should feel grateful for that and not proud. He didn't choose you because you were so attractive. He chose you because you're so ugly. He could demonstrate through you the marvelous skills that he has as a plastic surgeon. As you hear that, you might think that you'd be offended. What an insult to be used for a before and after picture for a plastic surgeon. The whole world would see just how ugly I really was. Not just how beautiful another person would make me. But what if after you looked at yourself in the mirror, you realize how deformed you really were? You see how contorted your face really is. You know, children who run away in terror and women who faint whenever they see you. And to make it even worse, those kids are your very own, and the women are your wife and your mother. If you knew that you needed it, then would you not be so happy that for free you could look so beautiful? That's the gospel. That's what God has done for us in Christ. He is the great plastic surgeon who took deformed, depraved, spiritually dead human beings and he made them alive. He gave them a new nature. He made them his very own and he holds them out to the entire universe as the trophy of his rich mercy, of his great love, and of his unsurpassing power and glory.
And that's you and me.
Hallelujah for that great plastic surgeon. God's motivation in saving us should never flatter us. We were very ugly people. We should always glorify the surgeon who didn't only choose to do the surgery, but himself put himself under the knife so we could enjoy the rich benefits of that surgery. Did you have that kind of life this morning? Have you experienced the wonderful grace of God? Does knowing that all that God has done for you in order to save you not make a difference in the way in which you live your life? That He would set His love on wretched sinners like us and go to the measures that He did in order to redeem us should move us all to an absolute surrender of our lives to Him. Apostle Paul wants us to know that because our salvation is totally of God, there is eternal hope for all who are dead in their sins. The dead cannot raise themselves. They can't even decide to do so, but God is in the business of raising the dead. Listen to me this morning, please. If God has opened your ears to see your true condition as a sinner under His just wrath, then I plead with you this morning. I beg you, I exhort you to flee to the cross of Christ. Trust in Christ alone. He's the one who saves sinners. God has a vast fortune of surpassing riches of grace for every single sinner who runs to His Son because of Jesus. Remember me. That's all you got to do. Come to Christ. Ask Him to save your soul. And He will do so. If you have received new life in Christ, then God wants you to live in the light of it. You're a stranger here, friend. Live like it. Seeing your past and what God did in raising you from death to life should fill you with gratitude and joy. Seeing your present, totally identified with Jesus Christ in heaven, should cause you to live like a citizen of heaven, separate from the evil that we find in this world. And seeing your glorious future as a trophy of His marvelous grace should give you the assurance that He will never let you go. Praise God for His rich mercy. Praise God for His great love. Praise God for the surpassing riches of His grace, expressed in His kindness towards us through Christ and making us His very own. Oh Lord, what a picture we have this morning from Ephesians 2 verse 1 to 7. Our past, dead in transgressions and sins and under Your wrath. Our present, Lord, made alive by You. Seated with Christ in the heavenly realms, raised up with Him in our future. You're going to hold us out to all of creation, the angels that are marvel. The fact that we have had and received this great, great grace from God. Help us, Lord, to thank You for that. Help us, Lord, to be thankful that You made us Your own. And if there's anyone here this morning that God is speaking to, Father, that You are speaking to, trust in Christ, I pray, Lord God, that You remove that heart to respond even this morning.